Let's now hear the voice of God as he speaks to us in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 14. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him." For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had said to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, "Give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter." And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given to her. So he sent and had John beheaded in prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. When Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. When it was evening, his disciples came to him saying, "This is a deserted place, and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food." But Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. He said, "Bring them here to me." Then he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. And looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples. And the disciples gave to the multitudes. So they all ate and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained. Now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Would you pray with me? Our Father and God, we give you thanks for our Lord Jesus Christ and for his gospel. We pray that you would cause us to have hearts of faith to receive and believe it and continue in it today as you speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. The two stories we have read today, both very, on an initial reading at least, very different stories. The first one, scandalous behavior, lascivious dancing, lust, greed, grisly murder. Definitely rated R. Not a story that is pleasant to hear. And the second story, Jesus feeding of the 5,000. People read this story, and this is one of the, you know, warm, fuzzy stories about Jesus. Look, Jesus at a picnic. Isn't that nice? You can almost see the people in their blankets on the grass eating their fish sandwiches. A nice story, a really bad story. But these stories go together. By the way, don't understand the story of Jesus feeding that way. That's not how we should understand it. This is actually one story. It's not two. It's one story about rival kings, rival kingdoms, and rival feasts. One feast is in a king's palace with probably the most sumptuous food, the best wine. The other feast is in a desert with nothing but fish, probably dried fish and bread. One feast is given by a wealthy but greedy, unjust king. The other feast is given by a king who doesn't look like one. He's a shepherd king. One feast, the righteous are devoured. The righteous are served up on a dish. But at the other feast, disciples are given life. They're given healing and rest and food. These stories go together. They're rival stories. And first, we need to look at the story of the worldly king and his feast of death, his feast with demons, because that's what it is. This is a story about Herod. Herod the Tetrarch, verse 1 calls him, or verse 2 calls him, Herod the son of Herod the Great, that we saw earlier in this book of Matthew, who was reigning when Jesus Christ was born. This Herod is Herod Antipas, one of that Herod's sons, one of the four sons of that man. And he's called the Tetrarch because when Herod the Great died, the Romans divided his territory in four pieces, and they put one of his sons in charge of each of those territories. This is the third Herod referred to in Matthew. We had Herod the Great and his son Archelaus. And you remember that when Joseph brought Mary and Jesus back into the land from Egypt, he heard Archelaus was ruling in place of his father, and so he went to Nazareth out of that territory. Whenever we hear in Matthew about any of the Herods, it's always in the context of death, or at least the threat of death, the fear of death. And now this Herod, we read, has heard a report about Jesus. In verse 2, or verse 1, it says, he heard this report about Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead. Therefore, these powers are at work in him." So he's hearing about Jesus' miraculous activity, his working miracles. He's hearing about Jesus' teaching regarding the kingdom, which we have been looking at, perhaps feeling a bit threatened himself as a king. And no doubt he seems to hear these things with interest, but his conclusion is a strange one. This must be John come back from the dead. Of course, that's an incorrect conclusion, but it's telling that Herod makes a connection between Jesus and John, something we'll look at in a moment. But he has a guilty conscience, we find out, at least a somewhat guilty conscience, or at least a fearful conscience, because now we have the backstory. We get the backstory about what has happened, what has transpired between him and John the Baptist. Verse 3 says that Herod laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John said to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." John has been seized. He's been bound. He's been in prison. John's preaching got a little bit too personal for Herod, for Antipas. You see, Herod had left his own wife. And of course, Herodias was his sister-in-law, married to his brother Philip. And he actually proposed to Herodias while he and she were still married. We know this from the Jewish historian Josephus. And she said, "Only if you leave your wife." She didn't want to be the second wife. So they both left their spouses. They ran off together and were married. And they divorced their spouses. Now, this is, as John points out to Herod, a blatant disregard for the law of God. Remember that Herod, though he is not a Jew, he's not an Israelite, he is reigning a territory that is primarily Israelite. And they hold the law of God in high regard. Well, what you have here is an unjust divorce, or two of them. You also have an incestuous relationship. According to Leviticus 18, which says, "You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness." And here he was running off with his brother's wife. He's committing incest. Not only that, but as secular historians tell us, it was actually double incest, because Herodias was also the niece of Herod Antipas. So he's doubly incestuous. They're both guilty of unlawful divorce, and John preached, "You must not have her. You are breaking the law of God." Now, why would John bother to go to Herod and do this? Isn't this just personal? Isn't this a personal issue in the life of the ruler? It has nothing to do with his ability to govern. Not at all. He told Herod to his face, this is sinful. You see, John, we have to remember, is Elijah the prophet. Not a literal resurrection of Elijah, but he's Elijah who was to come, who was to point the way to Jesus Christ. And here you have Elijah, and you have who was the king and queen that Elijah prophesied to? Ahab and Jezebel. And so here we have a New Testament version of Elijah, Ahab, Jezebel. So he goes to Ahab and he says, you must not have her. You must not have her. And John is here to prepare the way of the Lord, to call men to repentance, to call them to confess their sins, and to prepare the way for the Lord. The Lord is coming. His kingdom is here. It's dawned. And this is what he goes and tells Herod. Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. So John gets arrested, and verse 5 tells us that Herod wanted to execute him. He wanted to put him to death, but he was afraid. He was afraid of the crowds. He was afraid because the people, the multitude, believed John was a prophet, so that restrained him. There were other things that were restraining Herod as well, though. Mark has an account of the same story and gives us a few details that Matthew doesn't. And in Mark 6:20, it says that Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man. So he's also afraid of him. And he protected him. So here Herod is protecting John. And when he heard him gladly. This seems confused, doesn't it? I mean, first we read that he wants to kill him. And then we read that he's afraid of him and he wants to protect him. And then we hear that he hears him gladly. Well, Herod is a confused man. He's a torn man. I want to have this guy executed. He's really ticking me off. But why might Herod have wanted to hear John? Why might he have respected John? Because John was the only one who would stand in his face and tell him the truth. And even a Herod, apparently, can have some respect for a person like that. Some of the translations do actually say that Herod was perplexed. He was puzzled. He was confused. He didn't know exactly what to do. Some moments he wanted to kill him. Some moments he wanted to protect his life. Because John, he could tell, was a man of courage, principle. Also, the people are behind him. So again, when Herod is hearing John, what would he have been hearing? What would this message have been? And how would Herod, through hearing that message, have connected it with Jesus? Again, John is sent to point the way to Jesus, and so he must have been preaching Jesus to Herod. Here's what John preached from Matthew 3. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor. O King, you have sinned grievously. You have sinned grievously. But there is forgiveness. Repent and receive the kingdom of God. Repent and know that there is forgiveness and there is one coming. And in fact, he's already here. And he brings salvation with him. That's not a message just of, we get the idea John just went to, you know, shook his finger in Herod's face with a message of condemnation. It wasn't simply a message of condemnation. It was a glad message. And Herod had moments of gladness because it was a message of forgiveness, of new life, of salvation. So Herod's indecisive. What do I do? Do I accept this? Do I listen to the prophet? Do I kill him? Which I also want to do. What does he do? He's wavering. He's wondering. He's perplexed. And unbelievers can do that, can't they? They hear the good news. They hear about Christ. They hear the message of the gospel. They're not sure what to do. What should I do? It sounds really good. It sounds great. I just don't know. You know, believers can do that too, can't we? We can waver. We can be perplexed. We can be confused. Maybe you're involved in something that you know you shouldn't be involved in. And you're wavering. You're kind of tottering. You're wondering, what if I do? What if I don't? What should I do? Well, you need to repent. As the prophet says, as the word of God says, you need to repent. You need to live in holiness. You need to reach for Jesus Christ. But you can't go back and forth. You can't go back and forth continually. You can't be in a state of wavering for your whole life. Because you're going to fall in one direction or the other eventually. And we read about Herod. He's got some serious problems in his life. He's got problems with lust. He's got problems definitely got problems with women. He's infatuated with his wife's daughter, who we know her name was Salome, a princess. And we know from secular history that about this time, she's about 12 or 13 years old. He's got problems. He's got problems with lust. He's got problems with perversion. He's got problems with greed. And apparently at this feast, he's got problems with drunkenness and overindulgence. This is a man with lots of sin in his life. But he's hearing the good news. And he's wavering. So what is he going to do? You know, wavering in this condition of perplexity is almost like you're walking down a flight of steps. And you trip, you know, and if you've ever done that, you trip and there's this moment, maybe even a second, and sometimes it seems like slow motion. And you don't have a secure footing and you know you're going down. Okay, probably, you know you're going down. So what should you do? Should you wait it out and see what happens? Maybe I'll land on my feet. Or maybe I should just grab this rail that will keep me up. I should grab this rail that will save me. Well, I'll think about it. Well, you don't have a long time to think. And if you think too much, you're just going to fall. And that's what Herod does. He doesn't reach for the thing that can give him stability. He doesn't reach for Christ. He doesn't reach for his kingdom. He doesn't go the way of repentance. And so he falls. It's not to say you can't get back up and start walking down the steps again. But if you keep falling down, and if you keep not grabbing the rail, and you keep falling and falling and falling, pretty soon you're going to realize, I might as well stay on the ground. I might as well stay falling if I keep falling. And you see, that's the condition that he got himself into. He gladly heard John. He was perplexed. He was confused, but he never acted until others acted for him. And you see, that's what happens here. He never deals with his sin. And so his sin is used by others to get what they want. And that's exactly what happens. Here's a man who's consumed by lust and greed and pride, and his wife knows it. Jezebel knows it. Just like Jezebel knew about Ahab, she took advantage of his indecisiveness to get what she wanted. So this woman does as well. And she traps him, right? Because of the guests, because of the potential for embarrassment, because he doesn't want to look bad, he doesn't want to humble himself, he gives her what she wants. You see, that time of wavering, if we're caught up in something where we're falling into it again and again and again, that pattern has to be broken. We have to repent. Or you see what happens? You're trapped. You're caught by it. And pretty soon, you don't care about getting up anymore. This same Herod, who gladly heard John, who feared and respected John, later does meet Jesus. In this gospel, later on, we're going to see he meets Jesus face to face. Matthew 27. The night that Jesus was betrayed, he is taken to Pilate. Pilate says, send him to Herod. And this is the Herod. This is Antipas. And Herod mocks him. There's no respect. There's no respect at all. He makes fun of him. all the pricking of the conscience and the awareness that things are not right and that maybe John is right, that's all gone. He no longer experiences that. There's nothing. And do you remember what Jesus says to Herod on that night? Nothing. He says absolutely nothing to him. Because he has spoken to him through John, time and time and time after time, and it's been ignored. Herod has chosen his path, and he's hardened in it. Again, Herod is just like Ahab, another weak man who had the same fate, and he's like a lot of other men. Weak men who will not make a choice. They will not decide for Christ. They will not repent of their sin. It's a warning to us. Because they end up realizing, they end up finding themselves not at the table of the Lord, not at the table of the kingdom, but at the table of the demons. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, you cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. You can't serve in the kingdom of God and you can't serve his enemies at the same time. You can't do it. And this feast of Herod, this birthday party, has become a demonic feast. It is a feast where the people of God are on the menu. They're being devoured. John's head's brought on a dish. He is served up. Herod may have been reluctant. He may not have wanted to do it, but that is what he has chosen. That's the route that he's gone. Those who hate the Lord will end up hating the Lord's people. They will end up devouring them. In Micah chapter 3, the Lord there speaks of those who hate good and they love evil. They hate good and love evil. They don't repent of the evil and they don't choose the good. And what are they like? He says they're like those who strip the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people. They flay their skin from them, break their bones and chop them in pieces like meat for the pot, like flesh in the cauldron. Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not hear them. He will even hide his face from them at that time because they have been evil in their deeds. You know what that means? It means that if you follow the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're his disciple, you're on the menu. There are people who want to devour you. The devil prowls around like a roaring lion to do what? Devour you. He wants to eat you up. He wants to consume you. He wants to destroy you. And Psalm 14 also speaks of evil men who eat up my people as they eat their bread, and they do not call on the Lord. There they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. Whoa. They eat the people of God, but they also fear God. They kill God's people, but they do so because they're afraid, knowing that the Lord always takes the side of his covenant people, of the righteous. So which feast do you want to sit at? Which table are you going to sit at? Contrast this feast with the feast of Jesus' kingdom, which we do now. The heavenly kingdom, the shepherd king who comes, who gives the feast of life. As I said before, these two accounts are connected, and they're meant to be connected because Jesus' actions in the desert, in the wilderness, are a response to what Herod has done. They're a response. Verse 13 says, when Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. So this is connected with that story. Jesus goes to a quiet place. After all, his cousin has just been murdered. Disciples came and they told him, they gave him the news. It was his cousin, no doubt a friend. And so he goes to mourn for John. But perhaps there's more even than this. Remember, John, his task, his calling is to go before Jesus, to prophesy about Jesus, to tell us what Jesus will do. And he's done so faithfully. Maybe even John's death is doing that. No doubt it is. No doubt it is. There's a little chart on your outline comparing some of the details of John's death with the details of Jesus' death, and it's striking. There's striking similarities. You have a civil authority who's responsible, a Herod and a Pilate. And some of the language is identical. It's exactly the same. John is laid hold of. He's seized. Jesus is laid hold of. They're both bound. Herod fears the crowds because they think he's a prophet. Pilate fears the crowds, and the chief priests fear the crowds because they think Jesus is a prophet. Herod's reluctant to execute John, does it anyway. Pilate is reluctant to execute Jesus, does it anyway. There are other things too that aren't on this list. Think of the place of the wives in each of the story. You know, Herod's wife who goads him on to execute John, actually contrasted with Pilate's wife who warns her husband to stay away from Jesus. John is buried by disciples. Jesus is buried by a disciple. John is pointing forward to what Jesus is going to have to endure, his suffering and death. And in that sense, at the very least, we can't say that John's death is a failure. This is also part of his calling. This is also what he was to do. And Jesus, of course, is well aware of this. So Jesus goes off, no doubt, to mourn, but also to reflect, to meditate, to consider what is in store for him, what is necessary to fully bring his kingdom and to bring us into it. And so I think that's what he's doing. He goes out there to be alone, but of course we read that he is not allowed to be alone. He's not permitted to be alone. Verse 13, the multitudes heard it and they followed him on foot from the cities. And Jesus went out and he saw a great multitude and he was moved with compassion for them and he healed their sick. So the multitude, the crowds, they hear that Jesus has gone off by himself and they follow him. They follow him. And verse 21 tells us this was not a few people, 5,000 men plus women and children all following Jesus. Maybe 20,000 people. Why are all these people following him? Why are they going out to the desert? Well, do you remember that Herod feared the multitude? They thought John was a prophet. They looked up to John. They believed John, many of them. And yet Herod has just executed him. He's just killed God's prophet. Jesus looks at them, as we see, as those who have... he looks at them as one who has compassion. And again, if we go to Mark chapter 6, verse 23, it fills in a further detail that Jesus sees them as sheep having no shepherd. They're sheep having no shepherd. And we think, well, yeah, Jesus is the good shepherd, right? Yes, that's here. That's here. But there's other things here too. The expression sheep having no shepherd actually doesn't come from Psalm 23. It comes from Numbers 27. It comes from Numbers 27 where Moses is about to die. And he's told by God to go up on the mountain, look at the promised land, and then he says, I'm going to take you. You're going to die there. And Moses pleads with God and he says, who's going to lead the people after me? Who's going to lead this multitude? They're like sheep having no shepherd. They need someone. They need a leader. They need someone who's going to bring them in, who's going to fight their battles. You see, I think that's what this multitude came out for. They had this excuse for a human being, Herod, ruling over them, killing God's prophets. They come out looking for a shepherd. They come out looking for someone to lead them. This is a revolt. This is a rebellion. John 6 records the same event, and there it's very clear. The people want a king to deliver them from this unjust oppressor. And they come out to Jesus looking for it. Is Jesus that kind of king? Well, he's not. He doesn't do the normal, ordinary things that people do who lead revolts. When you lead a revolution or a revolt, you start it with an act of violence, right? You storm the Bastille, you cut somebody's head off, you fire the first shots. not what Jesus does at all. He starts healing people, right? And we see that he heals people, he feeds people, and he gives them rest as well. There are shades here of Psalm 23 in this passage. Remember the words of Psalm 23? He makes me to lie down in green pastures. Jesus sees this multitude. And what does he do? In verse 19, he commands the multitude to sit down on the grass. He doesn't say, please be seated. He commands them. He makes them sit down on the grass. Why does Jesus do that? Well, he's giving them rest, you see. He's giving them rest. Actually, the word there, sit down, is the word recline. It's what people did at the table when they ate back then, and they really are lying down in green pastures. They're reclining on the grass. He shows himself to be the good shepherd. And of course, people are hungry too, right? It's getting late. It's getting late into the day. In verse 15, the disciples come and they say, this is a deserted place and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food. Okay, everybody's hungry. Everybody's hungry. Jesus has probably been teaching. He's been healing. You know, when we have our conference every summer, we have teaching all day all morning on Saturday, and we have it all afternoon on Saturday afternoon, and we always put a thing on our brochure, lunch on your own, okay? So we break for lunch, everybody goes out, they get their thing, and it's great because we're here in Springfield, there's all kinds of places to eat, and that's what the disciples want to do. This is a lunch on your own conference, okay? So they have to go into the nearest cities. But Jesus says, no, this is not what we're going to do. He's saying, they do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. Verse 16. You give them something to eat. Again, a command. And what we get in answer to that is what? An excuse. Okay. We only have 5 loaves and 2 fish. We've got 20,000 people here. You know, Jesus cannot be serious. This is pitiful. This will barely feed 2 people. It'll barely feed 2 men. This is not going to feed anybody. But Jesus says, don't send them away. Even though what they have is woefully inadequate. So Jesus, what does he do? He says, bring them here to me. Bring me the loaves. Bring me the fish. And what does he do? He feeds them. It's amazing. He feeds them. He takes, he blesses, he breaks food, bread for everyone. You see, there's 2 kings here, and there's 2 kingdoms. And one of them is driven, again, by greed and lust and pride, and those who love the Lord get devoured. They get eaten. But this king, he's driven by compassion. He's driven by love. He is a shepherd who heals. He gives rest. He tells them, lay down. And he makes them a meal. This is Jesus' miracle here. If he wants people to believe in him, if Jesus wants people to be impressed by him, this is not the sort of miracle that Jesus should be doing. You realize that? Making bread, that's not a terribly interesting miracle. It's compassionate, yes, it's good. But have you heard people talk before about, well, you know, if Jesus was really God, or if God really existed, this is what I would tell him to do. You know, actually, I heard an atheist at a debate a few months ago saying this very thing. And what he said was, I would expect him to levitate up to the ceiling, walk around on the ceiling for a little bit, come back down, burst into flames, you know, then the flames would go out. He'd be perfectly unsinged. You know, that's not the kind of miracles Jesus does. You know, what we modern people want is spectacle, right? We want a show. We want entertainment. That's not the kind of miracles Jesus ever does. because that's not what he was interested in. What are Jesus' miracles about? He's not trying to impress people. What his miracles are about has to do with the demonstration of what his kingdom is. It's about people living. It's about hungry people being filled. It's about sinners being forgiven. It's about dead people coming back to life. That's what it's about. Any marketing person will tell you, those are not the kind of miracles to do if you want attention. But this is what Jesus does, because this is what he's interested in. He's interested in making a new world. He's interested in filling people and healing them. You'll notice that the description of this miracle is remarkably like the Lord's Supper. It's remarkably like it. Verse 19. He took the loaves and fish, and he looked up to heaven. He blessed, and he broke, and he gave. He blessed, he broke, he gave. The same three words, same three verbs used when he instituted the Lord's Supper. Jesus gives bread. And of course, what Jesus is doing by giving this bread is he's giving himself. You know, they are eating someone at this feast. They're not eating the righteous. They're eating the Savior. Of course, it's not his actual flesh and blood. They're not eating the skin and the veins and all those things. But this is Jesus offering himself to those who need life. He gives life. It comes through him. It comes through his flesh. It comes through his blood. But remember, we have to look at the details here in the proper order. Remember, Jesus initially said to his disciples, you must feed these people. And you'll see that they do feed the people, right? Jesus doesn't multiply the bread and then start passing it out. That's not how he does it. He took and he blessed and he broke and he gave the loaves, it says in verse 19, to the disciples. And the disciples gave to all the multitudes, so they all ate and they were filled. Jesus expects his disciples to feed. He expects his disciples to feed the hungry. He expects his disciples to feed the world. And we say, how can we do that? We don't have the resources. We don't have what's necessary. Look, we've only got two fish and two loaves or five loaves of bread. This is inadequate. Our powers, our resources, our abilities can't even begin to do this. But you see what Jesus is he's not just doing a miracle. He's showing his disciples something. He's teaching us what we must do. We must feed people. We must minister to people. We must give life to people, and we say, we can't. It's too hard. Jesus has said, go and disciple the nations. It's too hard. We can't do that. Jesus has said, help your neighbor who is going through some horrible loss. Help your coworker who is entangled in sin and he needs to hear the word of life. Help your fellow Christian who doesn't have many resources right now, is just barely getting by, and say, I don't have much. I just have a little bit. Or I don't know what to say. It couldn't be enough. How can we give life to people? We don't have that ability. This is what one commentator on this passage says. He says, it's not God's intention that we should be in ourselves adequate to our tasks. What? It's not God's intention that we should be adequate? No. Rather, he wants that we should be inadequate. If we only accept the tasks that we think we are adapted to, our powers, we are not responding to the call of God. The church is always in a crisis and always will be. Difficulties, limitations, insoluble problems, lack of people and money, a menacing outlook, endless misunderstandings and misrepresentations. We are not only to do our work despite these things, they're precisely the conditions requisite for the doing of them. Look at the church in any period of history. He's right. When, at any period of church history, was there not a crisis going on? When? It's always been a perpetual crisis. There's never enough people. There's never enough money. There's never enough gifts. There's never enough missionaries. There's never enough counselors. There's never enough Bibles. There's just never enough. How are we supposed to do these things? How are we supposed to minister? There's never enough wisdom. There's never enough insight. There's never enough understanding. I'm not there yet. I need more time. I need another 10 years of studying the Bible before I'm really ready to go out there. And the commentator is right. If we just respond to the things that we know that we can, the needs that we know that we can meet, we're not responding to God's call. We are inadequate, and that is not going to change. The church is inadequate. That is never going to change. But what has Jesus promised to do through us? Jesus is the King who multiplies. He is the one who does the impossible. We are all unqualified disciples. Our limitations are they're a deal breaker in every situation. Yet Jesus comes through and he works through us. You know, you take a rusty hammer and a dull saw and a pile of scrap and a box full of all different kinds of nails, and the boss tells you, build a cathedral with all that stuff. And I'm not going to come back until you're done. Now, what do you say? I quit. You know, I can't do that. There's no way I can do that. And that's what Jesus has done to us. This is what I want you to do, and I'm not coming back until you're done. Okay? That's the task. It's impossible. It's impossible. And yet, Jesus fed 5,000 men. No, wait a second. Jesus didn't feed 5,000 men. The disciples fed 5,000 men. And women and children, even though it was impossible. That's the mind we need to have. That's the mind we need to have. You see, we've been talking the last few weeks about the parables, right? What is the kingdom of God like? It's like a mustard seed that grows into a huge tree. It's like leaven worked into a lump of dough. It's like a field that produces an abundant crop. You know what Jesus is doing here? Before he was telling you stories about the kingdom. Now he's actually showing you a real life demonstration. This is those parables put into practice. And this is what God promises to do through his Son, even today. About 20,000 people probably ate this bread. How many millions have eaten it since then? Or billions? How many billions will eat it in the years to come? More than McDonald's. More than McDonald's. What we are talking about here is miraculous power. And we need to have faith to know that that is what God is doing. That is what Jesus has promised. That is what his kingdom looks like. That's the nature of his feast. One more thing to look at here. The ones Jesus fed, you know, they were men, women. Yes, Jesus even fed the children. He even fed the little ones. But it was the men that were counted. They counted up all the men. They didn't count everybody else. They counted 5,000 men. Why is that? Why are we told there's 5,000 men? Well, the men represent their families, of course. They represent their households. The women and children, they're saved. They need the bread of life. They need the grace of God, too. But men are those who are in leadership. It's men that lead cultures. It's men that build cultures. And, of course, they can't do it without women. They can't do it without their wives. They can't do it without their children. But that's the fact. Whatever direction the men go, that's the way the culture as a whole goes. That's the way the women go. If men aren't being leaders, you know, a lot of people complain about feminism. Well, feminism would be impossible if the men were leading. We have, men have themselves to blame for that. So men, you are leaders. You're leaders whether you like it or not. You're leaders whether you think you're good at it or not. You're a leader in your home, if you have a wife and family, whether you want to be or not. What does that mean? Well, it means that you are responsible to see that your family gets fed. You know, not just going out and earning a wage so your wife can go shopping. Your wife, your children need the Word of God. They need it every day. They need Jesus Christ. They need to hear Him speak every day, and they need to hear it through you. And so you need to be in the Word. You need to be instructing them. You need to be leading your family in His will. You need to be leading them and ministering to other people. And if it's not happening, if you're not doing that, then you have to ask why. Why are you letting them starve? Why are you not feeding them what they need? The kingdom of heaven is not about looking for teams of experts. It's not about waiting for someone more qualified to come along to do the job. It's God using humble, faithful people who believe in Jesus. And they believe in His power. And they have received life from Him and the forgiveness of sins. And we're grateful for it. We're so grateful. We're so grateful. And He has made so much difference that we want everybody else to come and eat it too. Which king is going to be victorious? We look at these two kings. We look at their kingdoms. We look at their feasts. Which one is going to be victorious? Well, the one feast it keeps itself going by devouring people. The other feast, we devour Jesus and give life to men. So which kingdom has a future? It's the one that gives birth to men. It's the one that is giving birth to children. It's the one that is fruitful. That's the kingdom that has the future. And that's the table at which you sit. Let's pray together. Our Father and God, we give you thanks for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the bread of life and who has given us life. We thank you for that bread, that heavenly manna that has come down, that we have eaten, that we have partaken of. And we thank you for the eternal life that we have in Him. Father, give us trust in your multiplying grace, your multiplying power, that it would work through us, through our congregation in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.